get there? Well, let me read from Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, and I'm starting at verse 27. It's a hinge point in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus has done many miraculous things, and there's great speculation, who is this? He calms a storm. The disciples are thinking they're going to die, and when Jesus calms a storm with a word, their response is, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. So now at this point, Jesus poses a question as to who people think he is. Then he goes on to explain why he came. And then, and this is where we'll perhaps spend most of our time this morning, what's it got to do with us, particularly 2,000 years later and 2,000 miles away from the event? But Mark chapter 8 and verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, who do people say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others say one of the prophets. But what about you? He asked. Who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are the Christ. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Well, none of us have completed the race yet. We're still here. And people can often think, you know, why am I still here? Well, because the Lord has something for us to do. And it's always different at different stages. I remember being I was converted when I was 19, from atheism, really. I've got no church background in the family. I think about the things I was able to do back then, and every summer doing camps and jumping up and down and canoeing, and it's not quite that anymore. The race changes as we age, but there's always something for us to do. So never wonder, why am I still here? We're here by God's grace to continue the work he's given us to do. There's an elderly gentleman in a care home I know. He's a member of the church in Newtown. He's in Shrewsbury in a care home. And he's asking, I just want to go home. I know what he means. But there's still work to do. A chaplain came to visit him, and he was aware that this chaplain had religion but not reality. So they talked for a while, and then this elderly gentleman said, would you like to know the Lord? And the chaplain said, oh, yes, please. So he led him to Christ. And isn't that amazing? Always something to do. Never think our work is complete until we're actually, one day we'll wake up and think, oh, I've moved. And we'll be in our eternal home. Anyway, that's not what I'm preaching this morning. Back to Mark chapter 8. And Jesus is in an astonishingly beautiful area, Caesarea Philippi. He's gone north of the Sea of Galilee. And the area used to be called Panaeus. It was the centre of the worship of the Greek god Pan. And that's where you get the panpipes from. I think he was a goat at the bottom half and human. He had horns, a bit like a fawn. And he played the panpipes. And around this area, Panaeus, was a big cave to Pan. It was known as the Cave of Pan. You went into the cave, and a little way in was a deep hole, thought to be a bottomless pit. And it was known as the Gates of Hades. And people, pagans, would throw sacrifices down there. So it was a beautiful area. The source of the Jordan is in that area. Philip the Tetrarch built a winter palace there and renamed the place after himself, Philippi, but also politically tactfully named it also after Caesar, Caesarea Philippi. You turn round and look down the valley, in the distance would be the Sea of Galilee and the River Jordan gathering pace. It's a beautiful area, but a dead area spiritually. Who do people say that I am? Guess there are three, well, yes, I know, there are three steps to heaven. If you're old enough, you'd remember a man called Eddie Cochran who first sang, "Oh, I've Got a Knob." Some older people, well, not aging you, my idea, at all, but I remember Eddie Cochran. He died when I was three, but he sang a song, Three Steps to Heaven. He also sang Come On Everybody and one or two other hits as well. He died at the age of 21. Tragic car crash just before the release of Three Steps to Heaven that went posthumously up to number one. In the 1970s, a band called Shawadi Wadi re-released it, Three Steps to Heaven. And the three steps were: you find a girl you love, number two, she falls in love with you, number three, you kiss and hold her tightly. "Well, that sure seems like heaven to me," sang Eddie Cochran. But there are three real steps to a real heaven. Number one, who is Jesus? You must get that right. You must understand. And so he asks, who do people say that I am, after maybe 18 months of his ministry? Miracles. A dead girl has been raised at this point. This Sea of Galilee storm has been calmed. He's walking on the water. He's healed a leper. He's healed many, many people of many diseases. Said astonishing things. He's made remarkable claims. So what's the buzz? Who do people say that I am? What's the word on the street? Oh, they're saying you're a great teacher, a great prophet, maybe, or even John the Baptist, who's come back to life. John the Baptist lost his head under Herod for saying he shouldn't have his brother Philip's wife. And eventually he loses his head. Well, maybe you're John the Baptist, they're saying, who's come back to life. Or you're Elijah, or another of the prophets who's been brought back to us. But what about you, says Jesus. He puts them on the spot, and that's what really matters. We could do a survey in Bala after the service with a cup of coffee, take a clipboard. Who do you think Jesus is? And we'll get many answers, but on this sort of line, a good teacher, a good man. But what about you? And here's the first step to heaven. And for Peter, the penny drops. It's taken 18 months. Front row seat he's had. It takes a while, but the penny drops. I know who you are. You're the promised one. You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. The Old Testament is full of prophecies about one who will come to put right what went wrong in the Garden of Eden. You see, this isn't it. Deep down we feel we're made for something better than this. Well, it was lost. In Genesis chapter 3, the presence of God, relationship with him, a glorious creation doesn't fight against us. Quite what heaven will be like. It's not sort of up there, it's right here, but restored. All the sin removed from us and from around about us. And it'll be, well, astonishingly glorious. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard. It hasn't entered into the mind of a man what God has got prepared for those who go to church regularly and say their prayers. No, it doesn't say that, does it? For those that love me. Simply that, it's relational. What about you? Oh, you're the Christ. Well, the Old Testament tells us exactly who the Christ will be. Unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. He'll be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. This child, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Go back a couple of chapters in Isaiah. A virgin will conceive and give birth to a child. They'll call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us. Wow. The Creator becomes part of his creation. Out of eternity into time. He takes to himself a human body like yours and mine. He takes a human nature like yours and mine, except there's no sin in his human nature. But he hasn't stopped being God. In the one person you've got, one who's fully God and fully man. So Peter says, you're the one, aren't you? The promise was in Genesis 3 and it multiplies and Isaiah reaches the heights. I know who you are. You are the Christ. That's step one. But why did he come to this planet? So we're told then, Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about these things. And Peter is devastated because his thoughts about Messiah, and it's there in the Old Testament, and I quoted it from Isaiah chapter 9. The government will be upon his shoulders. That's what Peter's looking forward to. You're the Christ. You're the promised one. You're going to restore the kingdom here on earth. We're looking forward to the glory days for Israel again. And you're the one who's going to restore it. And now you're talking about dying. You must suffer. You must be rejected. Well, we're not going to reject you. Others might, but certainly I won't. Peter goes on to say, I'm looking forward to being in your cabinet when you set up your kingdom and drive out the Romans. That's what you're here to. I understand the Old Testament prophecies, Jesus. So he comes from the height of saying, well, your God has become one of us, to trying to give God who become one of us some a little bit of advice. That's not going to happen to you, says Peter. Surely you're not going to die. Jesus says, I must. And Peter says, never, never. What's Peter's thinking? Well, I've told you what he's thinking is. In the Old Testament, the prophets about this Messiah who would come. Many are focused on the eternal kingdom. And the government will be upon his shoulders, and visibly so. And he'll reign throughout the universe. He'll be the center of worship. His authority, his kingdom will be revealed. They're true now. But you wouldn't think that world leaders know about it. I was watching a post. I don't want to be political. Donald Trump's put a post on Truth Social about presidents and ranking them. And he's got a band. These were rubbish and these were okay. And these were good and these were great. And he's got Lincoln and Washington. But then this is the greatest. And it's, of course, it's himself. Who do people say that I am? One day the government will be revealed. But the Old Testament also spoke about another work of the Messiah who would suffer and die. So Isaiah chapter 53 is also about the Messiah. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brings us peace fell on him. And by his stripes we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way. And the Lord God the Father laid on him, God the Son, the iniquity of us all. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by going to church regularly enough and saying our prayers and reading the Bible. No, saved by his precious blood. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. I must die. The Old Testament is like looking at a mountain range. I'm not a great mountaineer, but lots of mountains around here. Driving here this morning from Newtown, I came over the mountain there, Cadarid Race and the Snowdon Range. It's just magnificent. But if you're hill walking, you see a hill and you think, oh, that's the top. When you reach the top, there's a valley between, another hill beyond. There's a bigger one. And in the Old Testament, you're looking at two comings of Jesus Christ. The first one, the second one. And the first one is he came to die. Then there's a valley between his return that hasn't happened yet, by the way. Because no one knows the time where they are. And when he comes, every eye will see him. And there's the next mountain peak, his return. Revealed. A shout, a trumpet. And we can only be ready for that occasion if we've trusted in what he did on this first. But there's a valley of 2,000 years so far between those two peaks. I don't know how long the valley is, but I do see the mountain. And I thank God for that mountain back there where he died on Calvary for my sin. I must die, says Jesus. Second step to heaven. You must understand why he came. Not just to be an example. He is an example. But far more than that. He's the answer to our biggest problem, which is sin. And sin would sink us to hell. And the curse of sin is death. And we can't get rid of our sin. And religion won't do it. It's only Jesus Christ that can do helpless sinners good. He puts right what went wrong. So step two, I must understand why he came. But there's a third step that's absolutely vital. This is where maybe it's more applicable to us this morning, because we can forget. He didn't forgive us that we might go our own way. We need to be following. So here it is, verse 34. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples, because everybody needs to hear this. Whoever wants to be my disciple, am I his disciple? Are you his disciple? We will be distinctive, because Jesus says that such a person must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow him. It's not a suggestion. It's not a guideline. It's a command from the creator of the universe and the one who died on Calvary to set us free from our sin and to sweep us into a heaven to come. And so when Jesus says must, he's not saying, you might consider this. It's ridiculous. But I look at my life. We have to consider our own lives. What are we doing? I want this, I want that. You know, I want itis. Churches that are plagued by people's opinions. And what are we doing? Well, we're seeking the Lord's will. I mean, who should be... we're in a similar position to you, except we're a little bit behind you. I mean, I'm 70 next birthday. And again, you know, it's more and more difficult. Anybody older than me here? I don't know. I think you all look right. Well, one or two hands going up. But it's not as easy, is it? And there comes a time when we need to maybe just do something a little bit different. And Tim Gill, he's in his mid-60s and he's got chronic fatigue. And we know that this time next year, quite likely, we'll both have stepped down. Well, who's the next man for Newtown? And you've been a little while now since dear Gareth put down the mantle of being under shepherd here. And Johan, I don't know how long it is since you ceased to be the minister here, but it's a little while ago. But who's next? And we might have our opinions, and we have our opinions in Newtown, but what's the Lord's will? We must deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him. It's all about repentance, and repentance as an initial action. If I'm to become a Christian and be saved, I must understand who Jesus is, understand what he's done, and do something about it. There must be a change, a radical change. We'll be singing about that, God willing. Don't put your hopes up too much. In a little while, we'll be singing, "What a Wonderful Change in My Life Has Been Wrought." But has it? Has it? There's that initial repentance. I understand. Do I understand who he is? He's God who became one of us. Do I understand what he's done? He died. He took my hell. I might gain his heaven. Well, then his demand is a reasonable one. I need to follow him. It's deny myself, take up my cross and follow him. So this is repentance. Deny myself. I used to live for myself.
self. I now see I need to live for him. It's metanoia, the Greek word, to another thinking. Thinking again, a higher level of thinking. Understanding who he is, what he's done, what a dire position I was in, and what he's done for me. I turn from self, I turn to him. And I'm following him. There's an initial repentance. There's an action of the will. I commit myself to him. Think about the prodigal son. He thinks he knows better. He goes with his money to a distant country. He squanders it in wild living, and we can fill in the blanks. Then the money runs out. There's an economic disaster. He hires himself out to a farmer to feed his pigs. And no one feeds him, so he's eating the pig swill. And you know those green buckets that we collect our food in and we put it out for the bin man? Well, that's the sort of stuff that's being fed to the pigs and heats. And then he starts to think, how many of my father's servants live better than this? I know what I'll do. I'll get up and I'll go to my father and I'll say to him, he has his speech ready. He understands who father is, and it's far better in father's house, but he's still in a pigsty. He's making his plans, he's thinking about it. And there are too many folks who almost become Christians. There's one man, he's a gripper, isn't he? Who almost persuade me to become a Christian. Well, where is he now, a gripper? He doesn't have his crown on his head, certainly. But the young man eventually had to get up and go. And he went, and that's repentant. He goes back and he's rehearsing his speech all the way. The father sees him and comes running. He starts his speech, but the father cuts him off. He doesn't finish his speech, and the cloak is thrown round him, and he's given the kisses and the gold finger and the shoes, and he's not going to be a servant. He's back as a son. That's repentant, coming home. And that's constantly a battle in the Christian's life as well. Repentance. I deny myself. It's not my way, it's his way. I take up my cross. And there's a wonderful vivid illustration there Jesus is using. You don't see many people walking down Bala High Street carrying a cross. But 2,000 years ago, if in Israel you saw someone carrying a cross, you knew they had no plans for themselves. Somebody else was making plans for them. And it was a terrible end. But Jesus uses that illustration. Somebody else will be making plans for you, but he's good. And he's all wise. And he's all knowing. And we're following him, taking up our cross, not our way, but his way. Deny myself, take up my cross. Follow him through the word, in prayer, in fellowship, seeking his will, following after him. I remember hearing a message by a man called Duncan Campbell. You heard of Duncan Campbell? Using the faith mission in the Highlands and Islands in Scotland, 1940s and 50s. I think Campbell died in early 70s, but great evangelist, and the Isle of Lewis revivals, he preached in those, and so many great moves of God. But I remember an old recording of his speaking on this subject of denying yourself and following Jesus. It's quite a crackly recording back in the day, but you can still get it online. Look up Duncan Campbell. Sorry, I don't know the name of the sermons. You have to listen to about 500, I think, before you get this one. But I'll tell you what it is anyway. He said, becoming a Christian is a little bit like you were driving your car, and then conversion then and repentance. You get out of the driving seat, you hand the key over to the Holy Spirit, and you get in the passenger seat. He said, there's a problem with that because, and I can relate to this, if somebody else is driving me, I want to give them advice. Mind that bend. Watch that. You've gone the wrong way. Going too fast. He said, no, says Duncan Campbell. Get out of the passenger seat. Get in the back seat. There are far too many backseat drivers, aren't there? Too many backseat drivers still looking over, giving advice. No, 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 says Duncan Campbell. Get out the car, open the boot, climb in, give the Holy Spirit the key, shut the boot. You're driving, Lord. And you just follow him. Occasionally he'll let you out. Oh, this is where we've ended up, is it? Bala. Well, let's make the best of it. And following him. And repentance is something that continues throughout the Christian life. Always seeking his will, not my will. Three steps to heaven. And Jesus then finishes by giving some logical reasons why we must do that. Verse 35, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and the gospel will save it. If you want to hang on to your life, you're going to lose it. Hell is the end of your journey. We're all born on the broad road. There is a narrow road. We've got to get off the broad road and get on the narrow road. Well, where's the narrow road? It waits Jesus Christ and following after him. Is it easy? No, because it's narrow. The broad road, you can do what you want. You can hop and skip and jump and do cartwheels. But the narrow road is narrow. And some, it's always narrow. And remember a sermon by Billy Graham, where is the narrow road? He said, some people tend to think it's parallel to the broad road. And you get off the broad road and you're on the narrow road. And you can sort of go nicely towards heaven, keeping straight. But no, no, and I think he's right in this, the illustration. The broad road is superimposed on the narrow road is superimposed on the broad road, but going in the opposite direction. So you've been in crowds, maybe at a football match or a rugby game, and you're coming out with the crowd. You're like, I've left my cap. And you try and get back. But that's the Christian. It's not easy, but he's there with us all the way. If you want to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But give it up for me, says Jesus, and get it back much, much better than you could ever imagine. It's 50 years since I came to trust Christ by his mercy. I don't regret a moment. I wouldn't go back. I wouldn't swap. For who's the richest person? Is it Elon Musk? Would I swap it if he's not a believer? No, no. No, no. Heaven. Christ here and now. Yes. Yet not I, but through Christ in me, following him through the word. Bless the Lord for his people. Fellowship together. Why do we rush off so quickly? This is a means of grace as well. Is there a cup of tea after? It's worth staying. You might learn something. Give up your life and get it back much better. Jim Elliot, wasn't it? 28, goes with four other friends to reach the Auca Indians in Ecuador. And they land on a sandbank, make contact with the Aucas. Initially it's friendly, then more arrive, and all five are speared to death, leaving his wife Elizabeth and a little daughter. And then, of course, his diary entry a few years earlier, when he was challenged about missions. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. We give it up, we get it back much better. Where's Jim Elliot now? Well, wow. Beyond our imagination, the glory. Four. Whoever would want to hang on to their life will lose it. If you lose your life for me and the gospel, you'll save it. Then he puts a question, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for their soul? Do the calculation, work it out, however wealthy you might become. Elon Musk only owns around about 1% of the wealth of the world. He's got a way to go yet. But if he gained the whole world, what does it profit him if he loses his soul? That's the calculation.
In 816, the Holy Roman Empire was ruled by a man called Charlemagne, and he dies in 816. He's put in a glorious tomb. He sat on a throne. He has his ermine. He has a gold crown on his head and a scepter. On his lap, they place a Bible, and it's open on his lap. In the year 1000 AD, this is, you can look it up on the internet. It's a little bit of maybe mythology around it, but the emperor is a man called Otto, and he decides to celebrate the millennium, let's open the tomb of Charlemagne. And so the tomb is opened, and Charlemagne's still there. He hasn't gone anywhere. He's remarkably well preserved, they say. And the crown's a bit tilted and the scepter's dropped, but he's there, he's still in his ermine. The Bible's open on his lap, and we're told there's a bony finger pointing to this very text. What does it profit a man? And he was fabulously wealthy, Charlemagne. What does it profit a man if he gained the whole world, yet lose his own soul? Do the calculation. And then finally, think about eternity. Christ will return, this time to reign, visibly, all sin removed, the very presence of God, Jesus Christ, every eye will see him, and then the great assize, heaven and hell, that are settled. All that matters on that day is, did he take those three steps to heaven? It's not going to church, saying prayers, singing hymns, stand up, sit down. It does include that. We will do that if we are real believers, but that's not what gets us to heaven. That's in response to what he's done to us. Step one, have you taken it? Do you see who he is? Step two, do you understand why he died? Step three, have you repented and trusted in Jesus Christ? Now, I know some of you, I don't know the majority. I've preached here twice in my history. And where are you? Where are you? And if you are a believer, repentance carries on throughout our Christian life, denying ourselves, taking up our cross, following him. Not my way, but his way. If you're not yet saved, have a chat with me over a cup of tea or one of the other church leaders here. It'd be great if someone came to take that final step this morning in trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me pray briefly. Father, thank you for this challenging passage in the earthly history of your Son and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Who do people say I am? Pray we'd all be clear on that. And understand why he came, because he wants us in heaven. That's why he must die. He dies to take away our biggest problem. What a love this must be. And surely I can trust one who would love me so deeply as to take my hell that I might gain his heaven. So help us, maybe some here for the first time this morning, to repent and trust in Jesus Christ. And for all of us to keep on continually turning to you and following hard after our Lord and Saviour. To your name be the glory, we pray. Amen.